Noah, a man favored by God. Okay, a man who is favored by God, or in the New King James Version, it says that Noah was a man that found God's grace. I want to take you, first of all, to a couple of definitions this morning. And so the first one comes out of Merriam-Webster's dictionary. And so it sort of walks through the idea of grace. So our next little slide. Next. There you go. Okay, so what is grace? So looking this up, if you look at the Merriam-Webster dictionary definition of grace, you'll see that the first one, and just a little bit of dictionary, this is my English teacher background. You know, when you look at a dictionary, number one is your primary definition. And then number two, and then they just kind of go down in order of importance after that, or in the use, the typical use of the way it's done. Casey Mallett's over there nodding her head because she's an English teacher, and so confirming what I'm saying. So the first one is this. It is unmerited divine assistance given to humans for the regeneration or sanctification. How many of you can say amen? Amen. All right, there's a lot of Christian words in there. The idea of regeneration, the idea of sanctification. Divine assistance is obviously significant. So it's unmerited divine assistance. The second definition is a virtue coming from God, so originating from God, that grace that is bestowed on us or shown to us. And then the C translation, or the C definition there, is a state of sanctification, another big word that we believe in, that we're being transformed into His image more and more, enjoyed through divine assistance. There's a power that's employed by grace, and that's why the New Testament writers said, "Grace and peace be unto you," because if you're going to define it and see how does it work, how does it function in that context, then it is this a great example of C right there. The second one is approval, favor, state in His good graces. His referring to God. Archaic means this goes back further, but B being mercy or pardon. C is a special favor or privilege. This is just something that had been written by an author. Privilege, each in his place by right, not grace, shall rule his heritage. D, disposition to or an act of or instance of kindness, courtesy, or clemency. So that's another one, but it's not specifically related to God. And the last one that I have up here is a temporary exemption. Okay, let's go to the next one. Okay, we're still talking about what is grace. We've looked at what's on the left-hand side. Now let's take a look at the right-hand side. This is done just by a simple Google. And Google's definition is, number one, simple elegance or refinement of movement. You think Grace Kelly, right? Her dancing, her movement takes place, or the way that she moved. Second is courteous goodwill. Okay, courteous goodwill. Now, here's something that I find troubling, and that is when you compare one in Merriam-Webster with one in the Google definition, they are light years apart. Okay, they are light years apart. In fact, if you go into the Google definition, you're going to have to hit the caret, go down to the ones that aren't displayed on the screen before you get any reference of divine power or God. Right? So what the Google definition is saying is that more insignificant than these definitions that we have up on the screen right here are the fact that God has given us grace. Again, go back to Merriam-Webster saying this. I point this out, and it's going to come into play a little bit. First of all, I wanted you to understand grace, and let's understand it from Merriam-Webster's definition there. The second thing I wanted to help you understand, especially parents or maybe teenagers, if you can appreciate this, and that is, if you're Googling it, you may not be getting accurate results. Okay, if you Google it, you're not getting accurate results. So you need to go to a better source. And parents, if we're allowing our kids, if we're not actively teaching and speaking into the lives of our kids, and grandparents the same thing, if we're not helping them to understand what's being taught, things like Google are not teaching us or teaching our kids what we really need to understand about the Word of God. Is everybody with me? I just wanted to make you aware of that. Okay, so the biblical understanding of grace, obviously, is what Merriam-Webster talks about. And that is that grace that has been provided by God. There's an interesting story, and maybe you've heard it before, but Billy Graham, in his early days of ministry, as he was traveling from one location to another to preach, he's traveling through the South, and he's going through this small town. And as he's going through this small town, Barney Fife lights up behind him. The policeman lights up behind him, and then they catch up to him. They pull him over, and they go up, and they say to him, sir, you were speeding. You were 10 miles an hour over the speed limit. You plead, guilty or not guilty. This is like back years, decades ago. And so he says, well, I'm guilty. I'll admit to that. He says, well, okay, the way to resolve your ticket then is to go into the courthouse, which is at the center of town. Just go appear before the judge. He's there right now. And you can get this thing resolved. So Billy Graham does. Gets back in his car, drives down to the center of town, goes to the courthouse, walks in. There's the judge. He's presiding, sitting there doing his deal. So he goes before the judge, and the judge says, why are you here? And he tells him about getting pulled over by the police officer for speeding. The judge says, how do you plead? He says, I plead guilty. He says, well, there must be a penalty then for the crime. I'm going to charge you $10, $1 for every mile an hour over the speed limit that you were going. At that point, the judge realizes who's standing in front of him. And the judge says this. He says, you are required to pay the fine. He says, but I am going to pay it for you. With that, he takes out his wallet, he pays the $10, and he says, and Mr. Billy Graham, would you be willing to go out to lunch with me? And so the two of them go out to lunch, get acquainted, have a great time. But Billy Graham would say this later. He says, that is how God treats repentant sinners. That is how God treats repentant sinners. That's grace. Can you say amen? How many of you know, right, our sin, right, was resolved by the goodness of God? Amen? Can you preach that with me this morning? It's an amazing grace that we have. I love the acrostic for grace, and that is God's riches at Christ's expense. Okay, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace can be defined this way, and you got to kind of listen intently here because there's just a small change that we're going to do, but grace is defined this way. God gives us what we don't deserve. By his grace we are saved. We didn't deserve it, but by his grace we are saved. From his grace we have the blessings that we as believers are enjoying. This is a reality that we need to preach, we need to teach, we need to share with people. It's something we need to pray into the lives of other folks so that their eyes would be open and that they might understand. Well, while grace is, okay, it is getting that thing that we don't deserve, mercy is not getting the thing that we do deserve. Okay, mercy is not getting the things that we do in fact deserve, which would be death. So we rejoice in that. We're excited about what God has done for us. We're excited in this amazing grace that God has provided for us. In fact, grace was the most expensive thing that was ever paid for. Are you with me this morning? Grace is the most expensive thing that was ever purchased for us. Sovereign God in heaven who spoke the worlds into existence, spoke the universe into existence, said, let there be, did all that, created man. He eventually would say to his son, I want you to go down and I want you to be born of a woman and then I want you to go to the cross so that we can be, so that grace can be extended to these folks. Isn't that amazing? In the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to get to Genesis 6 here shortly, but in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, Paul writes this. He says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one that he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood. Can you say amen? right? We have forgiveness of sins. Can you say amen? In accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Can you say amen one more time? I say all this and I introduce the idea, the concept of grace, and I introduce the idea of God's amazing grace to us because I think that the story of Noah has something very, very important for us to understand in the area of grace. In fact, in verse 8 of chapter 6, it says this, and I'm going to read it from the New King James Version. It says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Put your name in there. But Gladys, but Mark, but Harvey, but Cindy, but Lindy, or Linda, but Casey, but Mark, right, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Can you say amen? It makes me want to dance. Right? It makes me want to shout. Except I might have a heart attack up here. I'm just kidding. I hope not. No reason I should. But anyway, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So let's talk about Noah, this man who found grace. The story of Noah is actually fairly lengthy. It begins in chapter 6, it goes through 7, 8, 9, and then even into chapter 10 of our study, and we're only going up through 11 chapters of Genesis. So when I get back from, and I get the chance to go out to General Council, which is in Orlando, get a chance to see the kids, and so I'll be visiting with them. But when I get back on the 4th, we're going to be kind of wrapping this study up. But so Noah occupies quite a bit of this, and there's no way that we can spend all the time that would be necessary for all the sermons that could be preached on Noah. How many of you sometimes, you know, you think about Noah, and you just sort of Noah and his ark. You know, you just kind of, you might throw the rainbow in there, right? But it's sort of like, this is something kids put up in there, you know, in a nursery or something. You know, that's sort of there. And so I think sometimes we don't really get the true meaning of it, and I see that you're not going to vote on that. So I'll just keep on going. So what is the action that's going on? Now, I think importantly, it's good for us to understand, or good for us to see that throughout Genesis, and maybe it's just this time as I've studied it, as we've worked through Genesis, there's really some amazing things that God speaks. Right? He speaks. Now, from the very get-go, you know, we're told by the author of it, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." With that statement right there, you could pretty much go, man, you know, that's it. That's it. That's all I need to know right there. It's all contained right in that. Right, but from that point forward, he begins to speak, "Let there be light." And as he speaks those things begin to get created. And he speaks, he says, he breathes life into the man, right, into man. So man comes alive. So we have man. And then the next thing he says after the fall, after Adam has sinned, then he says, "Where are you?" Right? Where are you? And I think that's the call, that's the cry that continues to us today. Where are you? And then later on, he speaks to Cain after Cain has killed Abel, and he says to him, "Where's your brother?" It's a pretty important question. Where's your brother? His blood is crying out to me for vengeance. So he continues to speak. He continues to say, he spoke the results of the fall, the curses as he did it. And in it, he also spoke the fact that there was going to be a redeemer that would come from Adam, from Eve. And so into this, we've got a lot of things that are going. And I think that even in the story of Noah, as God speaks and as he acts, there are certain things that we need to understand. So first of all, God speaks in Genesis 5 and Genesis 6 verses 5 through 8. He speaks into an evil world. I'm going to look at verses 5 through 8 and then we're going to jump down a couple verses to verses 13 and 14. Here's what it says. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. For the Lord, or so the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" Verse 8, we've looked at it already, "but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Jumping down to verse 13, "And God said to Noah," OK, Okay, so God speaks. God says to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So what we see is that they are living at this point in an evil world. Okay, they're living in a wicked world. This is what we see in Genesis chapter 6. The world had become evil and corrupt. Ungodly marriages had created monstrous things. Okay? Ungodly marriages had created monstrous things. Things like the Nephilim. Things like giants. Things like mighty warriors who were just out to destroy. Kind of pillagers that were out there. Now, I don't know the answer, and if you've come this morning, you know, kind of expecting, hoping that Pastor Mark would explain to you who the sons of God were or what the Nephilim were or all that kind of stuff, I can't do that for you. Okay, but what I can do is I can give you the three kind of leading understandings of that. And so one understanding is that it's just simply referring to the sons of God being those of Seth, those are the, that's the line that's blessed, and then the others being Cain, okay, or sort of the, you know, the curse that rested on Cain, and so those two intermarrying, and then the result wasn't good. The other possibility is that there were fallen angels. Okay, fallen angels had come. They had married into the beautiful women that were there, and as a result, there were monstrous results that came out of that. So there are those that would agree with that. The other is that there were corrupt nobles or aristocrats, so sort of wealthy, powerful people that had kind of gained that in their lives, and so they'd become sort of rulers. And the gentleman that proposes that is, he says that because sons of God is later referred, later on in Genesis, to people that were like rulers and people that were in those positions. So that's possible, that they were hungry, they wanted more power, they married into that, regardless of what solution that you want to use, the world was evil. It was messed up. But in the midst of that, there was a family that was righteous, and it was Noah's family. Later on, Jesus would reference, by the way, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus would reference Noah. See, it's not a mythological story that's out there, but Jesus referenced it, gave it credibility. In verse 37 of chapter 24, he writes, or he said this, he says, "When the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered the boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. That is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes." So Jesus says, look, you know the story of Noah. You know how evil the world was at the time of Noah. He says, when I return, the world is going to be like that again. I don't think that there's anybody here this morning that would disagree with me when I say that we live in a corrupt world. We live in an evil world. I had an acquaintance one time, a gentleman that had spent about 20 years in prison, and so when he got out, he didn't know what a smartphone was. Didn't know how to operate it. But one of the comments that he made to me was this. He says, "You know, Pastor, as I watch TV today, what would have been prohibited 20 years ago now is commonplace on television." He said, the suggestivity of it, just everything that is a part of what is being presented was not anywhere near. It may have been on cable back 20 years ago. It might have been on a premium show. Hey, but it wasn't in your mainstream television. He says, now it is. So the world has changed a lot. Not only that, but our children and our grandchildren that are 4 years old and under are now being born into a world where same-sex marriages are common. It will seem as perfectly normal for our kids and our grandkids that are that age. And that's only, we're talking about the entire world's history. And yet right now, in the last 4 years, this becomes commonplace. It is the air that we breathe today. It's the air that they breathe today. Last year, abortion was the leading cause of death worldwide. Abortion was the leading cause of death worldwide. Now, you may say, well, Pastor, come on. Now you're just exaggerating the truth. No, that's according to Breitbart. Hey, according to Breitbart. And in addition to that, not only, you know, I was like, okay, I'm going to check this because I really want to be accurate with it. So I went to kind of a fact checking, which is Snopes.com, the best one I know. And so I went to Snopes.com, and they said it's absolutely true. What Breitbart said was true. However, they added to it, they said, however, it is, according to doctors and according to the law, it is okay. And I thought, why did you need to put that in there? Just give me the fact. I don't need your opinion, right? Just give me the fact. But the fact is there were more abortions, or the leading cause of death last year worldwide was abortion. We live in a world that's evil. I just finished reading a book called Mama Bear Apologetics. Okay? Mama Bear Apologetics. And I'd listened to it. I heard it on a podcast, and this lady was talking about what our children are being presented with, and that we need to understand it. So it's a book that's written for moms, it's written for grandparents to be able, you know, it's written from a woman's perspective, and I would recommend it to everybody to read this book. Because what they do is they walk through thing after thing or thought process after thought process that our kids are experiencing and that they're being presented with. And that we, perhaps, it's thinking that doesn't make any sense to us, or we don't really understand what's going on. But anyway, it's a book called Mama Bear Apologetics. And so I just kind of want to give you some idea of some things that are going on. First of all, they talk about what's called linguistic theft. Okay, linguistic theft. Now, I just showed you a few minutes ago the difference between grace, according to Merriam-Webster, and grace, according to Google. Right? That's linguistic theft. Recently, one of the athletes for the women's soccer team, is it Rapinoe? Is that how you pronounce her name? Rapinoe stood up, and so she's on parade in New York City, and she's very progressive. She represents all the kind of progressive ideas, but what the news had presented was a statement that she said, and that is, we need to love more and hate less. We need to love more and hate less. Now, the world has hijacked the word love. Hey, what does love mean? What she's saying is we need to be permissive. Okay, we need to be embracing. We need to be accepting, and that's what love is. The Bible says that love is what? Or let me invert it a little bit. Blank is love. God is love. God is love. So in her definition of love, then it is, well, you've got to embrace me, you've got to embrace every type of truth that's out there, and that's the way that I want to be accepted. So we need to love more and hate less. You know, by the way, if you are if your biblical worldview is based on the law or the Bible being the definition of love, then you're a hater. So this is, I mean, that's just one. I'm going to give you a couple more, but this is the world that our kids are growing up in. The definition of the word that they're using is not the definition that you're using, and if you don't understand that, then you better understand it. Because it's being changed. It's getting quiet in here. Another thing that she talks about in here, and we're talking about the world being evil. I'm trying to compare for you Noah's day and our day. And that we are as ripe right now for a flood as Noah was in those days. Another thing she talks about is self-helpism. Now that sounds good. God helps those who help themselves is often quoted as a biblical verse. It's not. That's another one of Benjamin Franklin's statements. Hey, but we've kind of placed it into the context of Bible. What the Bible actually teaches is that we need to depend on God. If we depend on man, if we depend on self, it is always going to be, right, calibrated incorrectly. It's going to be calibrated incorrectly. So what we need to do is we need to depend on God. But this world is teaching self-helpism that God helps those who help themselves. The problem with that lie is that the conclusion of the lie is that we don't need God. You can find truth on your own. You can make it on your own. Pull yourself up from the bootstraps. Everything's going to be great. Everything's going to be wonderful. Just trust yourself is what the world is teaching. Look, watch, it's on t-shirts. The third thing is this, naturalism. Okay, naturalism. This belief goes like this. It says God is unknowable. All statements about God are meaningless. In fact, all truth is unknowable because all knowledge is opinion. Science is the only means to knowledge and the only path to truth. The only way to understand reality is what naturalism says. So ultimately what it does is it takes you down to a path where it says the only thing that makes any sense is knowledge or science. And so instead of science emanating from God like it did with the original scientists, right? Science now begins to emanate from ourselves instead, so their science is their God. Some more that she mentions, skepticism, you know, question everything. There's some truth in that, but at the same time, we are not to be skeptical about God. There are things in faith that we do. Postmodernism says that there is no truth. Moral relativism, it's just everything is relative. Hey, if you believe it, if you want to believe that that wall's made out of granite, then you're welcome to that belief. No. Right? Doesn't work. A couple other things that she mentions in there is pluralism, which means just worship something. All gods lead to, or everything leads to one God. If you know the name, he used to be a popular teacher out in the Northwest, Rob Bell. That's what Rob Bell teaches. And of course, there's lots more. I don't need to spend any more time on that. My point is just simply this. Our modern problem isn't Nephilim, and our modern problem isn't giants. But our modern problem is that we live in an evil world whose thought processes are not based on the Scripture, that don't have a biblical worldview, and they are just infiltrating inside of our children and inside of all of our lives. So we need to be careful. But the good news is there's a gracious Lord who extends his favor. Okay, there's a gracious Lord who extends his favor to those who recognize that God is in fact real and that Jesus is the Son of God. So Jesus, or God spoke, right? God spoke, said this world is evil and I'm going to destroy it. And the next thing that we see God actively do is that God shuts the door of the ark. Okay, he shuts the door of the ark. We'll see it in verse 16 of chapter 7. Again, New King James Version says, "So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in." Okay, the Lord closed the doors. I love that picture, that it's God that closed the doors. It wasn't man who closed the doors, but it was God who had closed the doors. It was his determination of when the door would close. It was his determination of when mercy had extended long enough. And so he does close the doors. Now, we may, in reading or appreciating the story of Noah, we may be saying, God's a meanie. Why in the world would he do this to this world? Why in the world, all those people that are out there, why in the world, how could he do that to these good folks that are out there just kind of minding their own business? Not that they actually were, okay, but there might be somebody that might be saying that. I think that we need to understand that God is both good and just. Okay, God is both good and just. I want to bring out again C.S. Lewis, a quote that I've often used. This one comes from The Lion, the Witch, the Wardrobe. And Mr. Beaver, one of the characters, tells Susan that Aslan, the ruler of Narnia, is a great lion. And Susan's surprised since she assumed that Aslan was a man. She then tells Mr. Beaver, she says this, she says, "I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." And then she asks Mr. Beaver if Aslan is safe. Mr. Beaver responds this way. He says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king." And that's the problem, is that the world out there wants to have a God, but they want him to be this timid, safe little thing. I don't want to have to do anything. I don't want to have, Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls it this way. He calls it cheap grace. A grace that costs God everything, costs me nothing, right? Or there's no obedience that's required with it. There's no type of sanctification that's required with it. And although it is extended to us freely, There's a response that God expects from us. We have to accept it. Can you say amen? Amen. So anyway, God does. He destroys the evil in the world with a flood. Later in the covenant with Noah, he promises that he will never destroy the world with a flood again. However, there is a reality that the world doesn't want to accept, and that is that God is not safe. How many of you know that the scripture teaches that the world will be destroyed again? It will be. You can get into the book of Revelation, and you'll see it. That one day destroyed by fire, but there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and those that believe in Jesus will be saved. Can you say amen? In other words, there's another ark. Jesus Christ is our way of salvation for that. Hallelujah. So there is salvation for the righteous. Now I kind of want to go back to this idea of God being a meanie. How could God destroy these people with the flood? Well, I want to point out some things that were going on. The first one is this, that Adam and Eve had received a promise that there would be a redeemer. So there is this promise, okay, that there would be a redeemer and that evil would be cut off at the head. Are you with me? I mean, you know that's Bible. Okay, that's Bible. So there's a promise that has taken place. People are aware of that promise. They are very aware of that promise. Noah lived 900 years. And so he's telling the story. I mean, he's hanging out down at the breakfast place, and they're telling the story over and over again with a little bit of tea, coffee. And so this is kind of being passed on from one to another. But even there's another symbol, and that is the symbol of Methuselah. Okay, Methuselah, and I've never heard this before, but I learned it this week as I was studying, and that is Methuselah is the longest living human being ever, right? 969 years Methuselah lived. If you look at a timeline of that time period, Methuselah was born during Adam's life. Hundreds of years, they overlap. And so, you know, these guys knew one another. Okay, they would have known one another's stories. But there's an interesting thing about Methuselah, and that is that his name meant this. It says, when he is dead, it shall be sent. So every time they met Methuselah, and they called out his name, Methuselah, they knew that they were saying, when he is dead, it shall be sent. What will be sent? And then suddenly Noah is preaching for 100 years while Methuselah is still alive. And he's saying, there's a flood coming, there's a flood coming. So can we fill in the blank? When he is dead, it will be sent. A flood is coming, a flood is coming, a flood is coming. 969 years, Methuselah is living. He keeps living longer and longer. You know, it's like time after time after time. It's sort of like God is saying, I'm warning you. Have you ever been with a permissive parent before? And they keep giving their children warnings? I'm warning you. I'm warning you. I'm warning you. I'm warning you. 969 times. I'm warning you. When he is dead, it will be sent. Noah's proclaiming. I'm just saying, there's a world out there that should have known. God in his mercy. And I think Methuselah is an example of God's mercy. Right? It reaches towards us. It extends itself towards us. 969 years mercifully saying, you need to repent, you need to repent, you need to repent. Are you getting it? The people understood that it was worshipful to offer offerings before the Lord. They'd seen that with Cain and Abel, and then now with Seth. They understood by seeing those that carried the mark of Cain, whatever that was, as a reminder of the sins against God. The people understood the importance of a Sabbath because it had been established by God and it had been continually practiced by Adam, and so it was something that had been brought into it. People knew that they needed to be worshiping the Lord. The preaching of Enoch. Here's Enoch, you know, a guy that walked with God. And so he's like, you know, Enoch is a guy that knows God. He's preaching. He's sharing the good news. I mean, here's a guy that's just talking about how much in love he is with the Lord. And then one day he's gone. That causes a stir. He didn't walk off to a mountain somewhere because the vultures had been around there. He was gone. The people knew he was gone. It was a message that had been preached to the people that were there. And then, of course, as I mentioned, the call, the preaching of Noah was a call to repentance. And, of course, the scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit continues to strive with us. And the Holy Spirit was drawing men to repentance. See, God is not trigger happy. God is not trigger happy. It takes a lot to draw this type of destruction. But the reality is his timing is perfect. His actions are fair and just. Let's jump over to the New Testament real quickly. Paul in Romans chapter 11, verses 5 through 6 says, "So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace." How many of you are thankful that you're a part of that remnant? That we've been chosen by grace. Thank the Lord Jesus Christ for that. Titus in chapter 2 would say this. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions." Folks, we have to begin to say no to this world. The evil that's in this world, the untruths that are in this world. And we need to apply ourselves into the Word of God. What's the best way to know what is untrue? It is by studying the thing that is true. So while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, verse 14, "who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." How many of you are grateful for the grace of God? The next thing that we see in either speaking or acting that God does here is Genesis chapter 8, verses 15 through 16, God opens a door. He opens a door. As we transitioned from worship into the ministry of the word this morning or into the announcements, I kind of touched on this area right here. God opens the door. He opened it through the person of Jesus Christ. Gladly, I rejoice at what God has done for me. I rejoice in who Jesus Christ is. I rejoice in the grace that he has given to me, just as Noah must have rejoiced as he danced out of that ark onto the ground. So in verse 15, "Then God spoke to Noah, saying, 'Go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you.'" See, Noah is a great illustration of the grace of God, and he's a picture of Jesus Christ. Now let's see it, because we're going to work through it. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through 16. Now what I want you to do, this is of course going to be in the paradigm of the New Testament, understanding the grace that's through Jesus Christ, but I think you're going to see clearly that Noah is a picture of Jesus and what he's done for us. So verse 18 says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Verse 20. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Hallelujah. "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, I think that you probably picked this up as we went along, but I want to go again just to kind of reinforce it. Sin entered through Satan's lies and Adam's disobedience to God. Cain further corrupted the world by his envy and his anger. But Noah finds favor, grace in God, and he becomes the savior of humanity. Man's physical existence would continue as a result of Noah. But through Jesus, we're able to be spiritually alive. Can you say amen? We are able to be spiritually alive through Jesus Christ. He opened the door for Noah's family to leave, and God opens the door for us through Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? I think that's awesome. I think that, you know, you just get up and start dancing for that. See, God blesses those who find his grace. God blesses those who find his grace. In chapter 9, in verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." How many of you know that that is a New Testament promise to us right now? God blesses us. He says, "I want you to be filled with the fruits of the Spirit. I want you to fill this earth, right, with God's love." I think it's wonderful. Hallelujah. It's interesting as well, and so you can come up to the piano if you will. I think it's also interesting that verse 8 of chapter 6, when the scripture says that Noah found grace with the Lord, it's the first mention of grace in the Bible. The first mention of grace in the Bible. What a wonderful, wonderful example it is. At the height of the darkest time in humanity, God's grace is found in Noah. His grace is available for us today as well. In the New Testament, there's a beautiful story. I want you to stand with me. We're going to be concluding in just a moment. But in the New Testament, there's a beautiful story of a woman that's sick. She's contaminated. She hasn't been able to get it resolved. And according to the law, she has to go through all these processes of, you know, becoming clean, being made well. And to this point, it hadn't worked. And then she finds out that Jesus is coming. She thinks in her mind, she says, "You know, maybe if I can just get close enough to him, just to touch the hem of his garment, maybe I could be made well." Now, she also understood that if I do that, then I'm going up and I am contaminating the rabbi. If I get caught, I'm in trouble. But she says it's worth it. So she works her way through the crowd. She gets up close enough to him that she can just sort of reach out and touch the hem of the garment, and she sneaks her hand away and she's like, "Done. Okay, you know, what happens, happens. Hope he didn't know." But he did. He sensed. The scripture says he sensed his virtue leaving his body and he turns. How many of you can put yourself in her place? He turns and he says, "Who touched me?" She's terrified. Absolutely terrified. "Man, I'm going to be found out. Not only is this embarrassing, but now the rabbi's going to point me out. I'm already a social outcast." She didn't understand the concept of grace. She didn't understand it. Instead, Jesus decontaminated the contaminated. And instead, he made pure the impure. He cleansed the defiled. See, God has been revealing and speaking about grace from the beginning of Genesis. It's his grace. It's his grace. I need it so much. This community needs it so much. But it's available for us. You know, here at Grace, we believe that our mission is to help people find true life in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. If we don't understand grace, if we don't understand its power, if we don't respond in our hearts the way Noah did when he jumped out of that ark after being through the storms of life, we're not getting it. Can you say amen? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me this morning. We're just going to thank the Lord for his grace. So Lord, we come to you right now. We thank you, O Lord, for your word. Lord, I thank you for this picture of this man, Noah, his family, that righteousness was found in him, Lord, and your grace extended to him. Lord, I thank you for the picture that in this evil time that you are so merciful. And Lord, you provided a method, you provided an ark of grace. And I thank you that, Lord, in our lives, and in the New Testament, Lord, and in the covenant that you've made with us, the new covenant, Lord, that your Son is that ark for us. Lord, we rejoice in you. Thank you, O God, for your blessing. And Lord, there are people here this morning that need a fresh understanding, a fresh touch of your grace. Maybe they're not getting it. They never understood it completely. They're not appreciating it the way that we really ought to be appreciating it. Lord, I pray that their eyes would be opened, their hearts would be broken, O God, and that their lives would be changed forever and ever, O God, that their eyes would just be staring into eternity with you. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that has never received, never accepted your grace, never humbled themselves by just simply acknowledging that you are the Son of God, that you died for us, and Lord, I pray that that would take place right now. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, amen. If there's anybody that would like prayer this morning, if you'd like to experience the gift of grace, I invite you to come up to the altar. I'd love to pray with you this morning. Or if you just want to take a few moments and just celebrate God for his grace and what he's done, the altars are open. Let's just continue to love him and thank him for what he has done. Hallelujah, Lord Jesus.